You're listening to Sparking Spiritual Growth. Welcome. This is the podcast that builds a Christian faith through looking at lessons from the Bible and helping apply them in the real world. It's where the Bible intersects everyday life. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Hey, welcome back to Sparking Spiritual Growth. I'm Jason Sparks. Love to talk about spiritual growth. We're going to be talking about the idea of faithfulness today. Now, faithfulness is a word that's used a lot in the Bible, and it's especially talking about the Christian religion and what it, you know, the idea of being faithful to our Lord. We use the word faithful in a lot of different ways, right? So we can talk about the definition of it, what it means, and it really comes from in the New Testament, it comes from a Greek word that meant to convince. And the convincing can be done by argument, whether that is true or false. Whether the argument is actually true or not is not an issue. It just means that you're convinced of something. And we've all been convinced probably of some things that we learned later were wrong, right? But that didn't take away from the fact that we were convinced. So it means to agree. It means to have confidence. Those are the characteristics that we want within our hearts, right? We want to be a person of conviction. And that's what faithfulness really at its heart, that's what it's about, being convicted about something, being convinced that this is what it's going to be. And we're talking about this in relationship to like spiritual growth or doing good things, doing good works. Then it's easy to see that we have to be absolutely convinced that the things that we're doing are actually good and right. And so we really, it's a matter of conviction. Because it means that, it means persuasion, it means moral conviction. Because it means those things, here are some ideas that come into play with that. The idea of loyalty comes into play with that. Obviously, conviction. Trustworthiness is a very big part of the definition of faithfulness. Facing challenges with grace. That's another one that we as Christians, we learn how to face the things and not just face them with a poor attitude, but face them with a good attitude, with a heart of thanksgiving and joy. And that's a challenge. Faithfulness is part of that. It's taking what is useful, what is good, and dedicating ourselves to living it out. So that's kind of the idea we're looking at today. And so it relates to to setting goals. It relates to developing a vision. It relates to developing a drive to keep reaching towards your goals. It develops a burning desire to live life, a compelling and consuming passion. These are all things that are part of what it means to be faithful. Examples of this are all throughout the Bible. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus being the perfect example of all of the fruit of the Spirit that we can see. In Luke chapter 9, in verse 51, there's an interesting phrase in this verse. It says, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Now, setting his face is simply just, it is a Hebrew way of saying that he determined to go to Jerusalem. And the reason he was going to go to Jerusalem was so that he could be put to death. If you compare that with what's going on in Mark chapter 10 in verse 32, it says, "Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." See, this is the context of Jesus going to Jerusalem. And it says here in Mark that Jesus was going ahead of them. He was walking ahead before them, and they were amazed. Now, if you just read that, you think, why would they be amazed because Jesus is walking ahead of them? No, they were amazed because they knew what was going to happen in Jerusalem. Jesus had already told them several times, "We're going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die." And they could see his determination to go there anyway. That's an amazing idea when you think about it, because Jesus was one who was faithful. He was faithful not only to his Father's mission, but he had made that his own mission. This is something that he took on himself and said, "I am going to do this." And he's walking steadfastly toward that. It reminds me of what happens in Hebrews chapter 12, in verses 1 and 2, these great verses. Chapter 11 of Hebrews is all about this great chapter of faith. And we see all these great heroes of the Old Testament who lived and died, and they never got to even see Jesus. But we have a witness of them that the Word of God is powerful, and we have a witness of them that the blessings of God are worth it. And so they were faithful to God, and they lived that faith out in their lives. And so in chapter 12, he starts to make more of an application for us. He says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Now, he gives an example here in verse 2. He says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So Jesus saw that joy that was set before him. He saw what he had to endure. The cross was simply a step toward the joy that he was looking forward to. It very plainly says when Jesus was in the garden at Gethsemane, that Jesus was asking the Father, if it's your will, Father, you can take this away from me. Take this cup away, but only if it's your will." And so he was distraught. He was upset. He did not want to go through this. The physical part of him did not want to endure this. It said that he was very, very heavily sorrowed. And because of this sorrow, he was asking God, "Let this hour pass from me." But he knew, after the prayer, he knew that this was time. It was time for him to go die. And so while he wasn't cherishing the idea of having the stripes put on his back, or cherishing the ideas of nails put in his palms or in his wrists or wherever they put them, and in his ankles, and while he didn't cherish the spilling of the blood and the sorrow and the pain and the writhing and agony trying to lift himself up just so he could exhale air that was in his lungs and take another breath so that he could start that process all over again, he didn't look forward to all those things, but he said for the joy that was set before him, he knew exactly what was going to happen after this, and he dedicated himself. All of his ministry was pointing toward that time when he would be nailed to the cross. Jesus was faithful. He knew exactly what he was here for. He knew what life was about, and he went about living it. No wonder Jesus said in John chapter 10, "The thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I have come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly." See, when Jesus brought us life, he brought us what he was doing as well. He was living life. And he wasn't living it up like we have some people today in our world around says, "Yeah, I'm going to live it up. I'm going to live my life." They may be running out, doing all kinds of crazy things. They may go be diving into sin headfirst. They may be simply doing crazy things and stunts and things like this. I think there are so many ways that people think they will live their life to the fullest, but Jesus actually lived it to the fullest, and he shows us how to do it too. He came that we may have life, real life, true life. And so this is what we see in him, and we see in him the faithfulness of a man who was dedicated to serving his God. And he knew why he was here. He knew what life was about, and he was 100% committed to living it no matter what. That's faithfulness right there. That's what I'm striving to have in my life, and that can continue to grow as we grow in the faith. Look at also some of the teachings of Jesus. John chapter 10, and the first 18 verses here we're going to look at, this is one of the places that Jesus teaches about faithfulness. Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. So here's what he's talking about here. He's saying that this good shepherd, this person who actually is the true shepherd, his people know his voice. When he calls out to them, they will come to him. They're not going to follow other people because they don't recognize that voice. The people who understand who God is and what God is trying to provide for us and what he has done for us, those people will come to God because they're seeking God. They're seeking what is right and they're seeking what is good. And it's only that good and faithful shepherd that we should follow. If we start following other people, that's just proof that we are not God's people. So he goes on to explain in verse 7, Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he was not of the shepherd. One who does not own the sheep sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and they will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." So he's talking about laying down his life for his sheep. And he says the people who are before him, they're thieves and crooks. And the people that were there, the leaders of Israel at that time, they were that way. And for a long time, their leaders had been leading them astray. Their leaders had been using them and gaining from them and profiting from them instead of shepherding them and teaching them and bringing them closer to God. These people in the time of Jesus, whenever he was talking to the rulers, they didn't care whether or not these people were right with God. They didn't care whether or not the poor people, and they called them the sinners and the tax collectors, they didn't care whether those people were right with God. All they cared about was whether or not they kept the peace and brought their taxes. That's all they worried about. But when Jesus came, he says, "These are my people." And he was... And on one occasion, it says that he looked at them and he was sad because they were like sheep in need of a shepherd. And of course, he is that shepherd. And he talks about the difference between someone who is a faithful shepherd and someone who's a pretender. He says, when things get tough, that's when you'll find out who your real shepherd is. And Jesus is that one. We depend upon him. He is willing to do anything for us. He gave his life for us. We can trust him to the uttermost because he is there for us and he will do anything. He has already proven himself that he is faithful. Now, there may be people in our lives that we run into that we might trust a little bit, that we look to them because they've been a guide for us. They were teachers of ours. They may have been preachers that we've listened to. It may be elders. It may be different people in the church that have helped us. And I'm not suggesting that these people are worthless. They're very valuable, and we should cherish those people. But really, we don't follow anyone except Jesus. And anytime anyone is teaching us, we need to keep in mind that what they're telling us is great and important as long as it coincides with what Jesus said first. And if any of the teachers that we have, any of the preachers that we have, any of our shepherds, our elders, anyone in the faith looks at us and tells us anything differently than what the Bible says, we need to walk away from them. Now, of course, I'm saying that figuratively. We ought to go and talk to them first, right? But if they refuse to change and they can continue to teach what is wrong, walk away from them. Your shepherd is Jesus, not them. And so we need to make sure that while we trust and we have love for the people that are teaching us and helping us, I mean, I hope you have a little bit of trust that I'm trying my best to teach you, right? But you also know, and I also know, that I'm not Jesus. And so I may say some things from time to time that are not right. That's going to be purely by accident. And if I do, I'd love for you to tell me, by the way, you know, that, because how are you supposed to know to get better if you never actually, no one ever tells you you've done anything wrong, right? Have you ever been out in public? And I remember talking to I was in a ladies class and I taught the entire class and I wasn't standing behind a pulpit. I was standing out in the front of them and in middle of them. And I excused myself and went to the restroom. And when I walked into the restroom, I realized my pants had been unzipped the entire time I was out there. Now, I was embarrassed. I think no one actually noticed, or they would have said something, surely. But if they did notice and didn't say anything, that's just wrong, right? So they should easily have said something, ABC, or what is it, that XYZ, examine your zipper, right? I remember saying that as a kid. So anyway, we understand that we make mistakes. We're not perfect. Jesus is the only one who is perfect. And so if your teachers, if your preachers, if any person says anything that doesn't sound like it came from the scriptures, you go look it up in the scriptures. And if it doesn't coincide with what the scriptures say, you go talk to them and say, hey, my Bible says something different than what you said. Can you explain what you said? And it may be that you misunderstood. It may be that they misunderstood the verse, and so you've actually helped correct them. And you might actually find out that they don't really care what the Bible says. They might want to do their own thing. And when that's the case, you got to make some hard decisions. Because the difference between someone who is teaching error and a false teacher, there is a difference. Johnny Ramsey, a great gospel preacher who passed away several years ago, he used to say all the time that you can be honestly mistaken, but sooner or later, when the truth is presented, you either stop being mistaken or you stop being honest. And that's the truth for all of us. So when you hear the truth, and you may not even like the messenger, but when you hear somebody say the truth and it contradicts with what you say and you see it very plainly put in scripture, you got a choice to make. Do I want to be right or do I want to be faithful? Do I want to hold my opinion and make sure that I'm right and I defend my opinion or all else, or I'm going to be faithful to God and his word? We're talking about faithfulness. We're talking about being dedicated to the truth and dedicated to the one who is willing to do anything for us. And he proved that. There's not very many people who would give their lives for you or me, but Jesus did. He didn't even know us. Well, he did, but we've never met in person, have we? So this is exactly what we should be looking at. This is dedication. It's a firm belief that what we're doing is right. Now, Jesus had that firm belief, and this is what he taught them in John chapter 10. That was really his point. I've been talking about our part of this, but his point is he is one who is dedicated. He was completely committed to them and to their benefit. So when we understand that, of course we want to follow him more because we trust him and he's willing to lay down his life. And so Romans chapter 12 and verse 11, it tells us that we should be not lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit. That's part of this. So Jesus, if you think about Jesus and you think about the idea of being fervent in spirit, doesn't it fit him perfectly? Can't you see him as one who just woke up and he was ready to go? He was ready to put on the armor of God. He was ready to go out and do any of the work that needs to be done. He was ready. Sure, he got tired and worn out from time to time, but he was white hot. He was not lagging in diligence. He was fervent in spirit because he was faithful. Faithfulness that must come from a root of conviction. And that's where that fervency comes from. That's where it means that we're excited. We're enthusiastic about the Word of God. We're enthusiastic about the work that we're doing because we know that this is what life is about. Jesus gave us that example and we can live it ourselves. So that's what we want to look at and think about what it means to be faithful today. Now we're going to go into another segment. It's time for random facts about the Bible. One of the great things about the Bible is the poetry that you find in it. But it's not the poetry that you might think of when we think about English poetry, right? Now, we all know that in English, poetry relies heavily on rhymes. So the end of each line tends to rhyme, with few exceptions, and sometimes they're intentional, sometimes we just can't figure out how to make them rhyme, so we just put the word in that we want, and even if it doesn't rhyme. But we all understand that. I used to think that if two phrases didn't rhyme, that it wasn't actually poetry. I've rethought that, but in Jewish society, the Jewish people, the Hebrews, they definitely saw it differently because they didn't rhyme words at all. They rhymed ideas. And so just as we might have two phrases that have words that sound similar at the end, the Hebrews would have two ideas that sounded similar. And that was the most common way that they did it. That was their poetry. For example, one proverb says, "A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel." That's Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 5. You can see that those are two similar ideas, but they're not exactly the same, right? The first part says that a wise man will learn, and the second part says a man of understanding will get wise counsel. So you can see that this type of teaching would cause someone to think about those two ideas together, and you can learn even more by comparing them than you would simply reading them by themselves. So in this example, we learn that it's very wise to learn, but it's even better to learn from wise people and not just learn any old thing that anyone says, right? So the source of wisdom, or the source of knowledge, is very important, as just as important or maybe more important than actually the knowledge that you learn. The source is very important. So that's a very good thing to notice from there, and that's an example of Hebrew poetry. Sometimes they would rhyme by making the ideas contrast each other instead of making them compare. An example of this is Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 9. It says, "He who walks with integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will become known." Now, if you think about that one, you're going to learn a lot of things about that too. So there's a contrast that's going on there, and it's a very interesting way to do it, so you can learn a lot. And then there's another kind of poetry it's similar to those, but it's one that builds one idea upon another. So it's not just two lines. It's a lot of lines, and they're painting a picture with words here as they go through, much like our poetry does as well. And that's the most common form of poetry. Each line rhymes the next. And so the next one rhymes the one before it. Remember the rhyming of the ideas, similar ideas, but different. And so they make you realize different things about that. And so they build up a big picture in very short amount of time. It's amazing how they could do this because all the ideas correlate and they, it's like they bounce off each other and they, the sum of the parts makes the whole even greater. An example of this is to take any chapter of the book of Lamentations and read through that. It's a kind of a depressing book, except for the middle of the book. But the book of Lamentations is building one idea upon another, upon another, upon another. If you'll study those out and study how, make the comparisons all throughout as you're reading that and understand how those comparisons teach you, what those comparisons teach you, you're going to really, really appreciate that book and poetry for that matter. And poetry in the Bible is not only beautiful when you understand it, but it is so rich. And it's just full of ways to teach us far more than just simple facts could teach us alone. Well, that's it. If you have any ideas about the Bible that you would like to know about or share, please let me know. By the way, you can send me an email anytime you want. You can contact me, jason@sparksmore.com. And if you want to send me a phone call or a text message, that'd be great too. Just send me an email first, jason@sparksmore.com, and I will be glad to respond to you and we can interact and build a friendship, build a relationship together. I'd love to hear from that. Also, if you are enjoying this and you feel like you're getting something out of these programs, please share them with other people. Go in and put a rating on. That would be wonderful because if you can go into iTunes or Google Play or whatever it is where you're listening and rate the podcast, give it all the stars you can. I would greatly appreciate it. It actually helps quite a bit for us, especially those of us who are struggling to get started. And I would certainly appreciate any help that I could get from that. And also, just let me know if you have any questions or comments, and I'll respond, like I said, jason@sparksmore.com. All right, so now I'm going to shift gears a little bit, and I'm going to talk about this from a personal perspective just for a bit, if you don't mind. And this is how I stumbled upon the idea of faithfulness. Now, I've understood faithfulness for a long time to a certain extent, but I've learned a lot more about it in the last few years. And that's because of the studies that I've been doing, especially in this last year. I've been doing a lot of in-depth study on the fruit of the Spirit and how it relates to us, how we can build a life from putting those to practice in our lives. And I've actually kind of even developed kind of a process, a program, if you want to say it that way, for these 9 steps that we can go through. And I even see it kind of as 9 dimensions of the fruit of the Spirit. And so you have the first dimension, the second dimension, the third, and that's the reason I'm talking about these different things as I am and getting into so much detail, because the idea of faithfulness, for example, is early on established as part of this process of creating within ourselves an understanding of who we are and what we're meant to do, and then creating an outlook that pushes us or pulls us or prods us, however you want to see it, into becoming what God wants us to be. And then, of course, the third part of this, the last step of the stage of this, is that we start, while we are becoming what God wants, we're starting to realize and recognize how that we can actually help other people at the same time, which fulfills us even more. So we're going to talk about all those different things in that process. And this is very important for me as we go through this, that you understand what faithfulness is, because it's a place of conviction. I'm convicted about what I'm doing with my life. Now, we have to be careful because, as I said before, we can be convicted in the wrong things, right? We can have great passion for wrong things. We can see in the Bible examples of that. Paul, who was previously called Saul, was a man who tore apart the church before he became a Christian, and he realized that he was doing something wrong, but he was very passionate and dedicated, even though he was doing wrong. So let's not be there, but once we understand what God wants us to be and what he wants us to do, we need to pursue that with everything we have. So this is where I am. This is where I realized long ago, actually, that life really isn't, it's not worth living if you don't have a right relationship with God. But that was more of a generic idea with me. I mean, I knew that I needed a right relationship, and I knew that overall, the things that I was doing in life needed to correspond with who God is, but I didn't really understand how to put that together. But a few years ago, I sat down, I started assessing my strengths. I was looking at the opportunities that I had to serve in various ways. I started seeing some potential for myself that I never saw before. I had a few people who encouraged me. They taught me to believe in myself. And then because of that, I decided to start looking at a dream for the future. Now, I'd always had dreams to some degree. Don't we all? I mean, you think about it. There are things that you would love to have happen in your life. And I was around a lot of people early on in life that they would tell me that I needed dreams in order to be motivated. And I've personally always struggled for a lot of my life, and maybe I can't tell when it actually started. I think in my early teens that I was facing depression issues and a lot of other difficulties in life. And so early on, I decided that I better find ways to motivate myself. And those are things that I kind of rallied around. I found ways to motivate myself. And so people told me that that I should dream and that would give me motivation. And in a certain way, they were right because, man, those things can be really exciting. I did all kinds of things. I remember looking at cars. I remember looking at houses, all kinds of things I was going through. But I knew there was something missing, though. There was something that really wasn't the big thing. But that's what everyone told me. Hey, you need to go check out these cars that you're going to have one day. I never believed I could have any of those cars. But I just did it because it was motivating. And it was for a short time. But it really wasn't important enough. You know, you can have fast cars and huge houses. What good does it do you? Because when you die, they're not going to fit in your coffin. So I knew that there was a lot more to life than those kinds of things. But they did motivate me and excite me for a little while. And, you know, life during that time when I was excited about those things, it seemed to be going okay emotionally. But it wasn't really long till that motivation went away. And not only that, I was dreaming about things I didn't even believe I could have. Like I said, I never thought that I could actually get those things. It was almost like playtime, and I was pretending that I was going to have these one day. And I just pretended life away for a long time. I just pretended I was more than I was, and that actually gave me a way to escape, to ignore responsibilities that I had. It gave me an opportunity to to ignore the things of life that are really important and get caught up in things that were exciting and fun for a little bit. So I ignored the important stuff. And let me tell you, that comes back to haunt you. The difference between what I'm doing now and what I did years ago centers on truth and honesty. I'm not pretending anymore. This isn't playtime with me anymore. When I talk about dreams and goals, these are concrete things that I can look at my life and I can know I can do these things because God has given me the ability and the talents and the background and opportunities. So that's what I'm doing. And it's a part of, instead of ignoring who I am, I'm stepping into who I am. And I thank God for it. It's all for His glory. I don't know what I will actually accomplish in my life, and I don't really care. That's God's problem, if I can say it that way. It's up to Him. If He wants to receive glory from the things that I do, He'll have these things happen. And if He doesn't receive glory from my activities, as long as I'm the one who's trying my best to serve Him, He can have whatever He wants from me, whether it be failure or success. I'm here for Him. I'm dedicated. I'm living this life no matter what. So whenever I started understanding myself better, things started changing. But that takes some time and effort. but it is worth the price to get to know yourself. And I'm talking about that because I've talked about goodness. I've talked about the idea of meekness, that we need to make sure we accept who we are and where we are in life so that we can actually move forward. And until we finally get to that place where we can accept who we are and move forward, we're never going to be dedicated enough to do anything that's going to be worth anything. So when I started asking then what I could do, what I could accomplish, what my passions are, what I thought was really important in life, that's when things began to change. So I started asking, you know, what I wanted to accomplish with my life that would actually mean something. Have you ever asked that question? I want to know what's going to mean something when I'm done. That's really when I started making headway. And when I started seeing what could happen, I started learning all the reasons that would pop up in my mind telling me why I could never do it. Right? Have you ever done that? You set a goal, an idea of something you want to try to accomplish, and immediately Satan starts working on you, or maybe even your own brain starts working on you, telling you you can't do it. And you can probably write a list a mile long of why you can't do what you feel like you've been made to do. Let me tell you something, there's no reason to believe that list. Because if God's given the opportunity and the talent and the ability and everything else, and He's with you, you can accomplish it. And even if you can't, it's a whole lot better to live a life with a purpose and a goal and something you're striving for than it is to just wander around through life like nothing else matters. It's just not helpful to listen to those voices telling you you can't do it. It doesn't help anything. What it does is actually comes from or promotes or both a life that is a victim. And we don't want to be a victim of life. We want to be conquerors of life. Jesus came so that we could be more than conquerors. And that's exactly what we should be doing. Now, don't get me wrong. Conquering life doesn't mean that you have millions and millions of dollars or living it up and on the weekends and, you know, whatever it is that you think the world teaches us about what the real life is. No, that's not what we're talking about at all. Sometimes you may enjoy life, and there's nothing wrong with that, but we're talking about living the life. We're talking about living in service to God, because this is what it's all about. At the end of time, when all the dust settles and everything is burned up, and it's just you and God standing looking eyeball to eyeball, the only thing that's going to matter is what He says to you at that point. He's either going to say, "I don't know who you are," or He's going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now, I want to be part of that. I want to be part of the one where He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I don't want to be the one where He looks at me and says, "I don't have any idea who you are." But there's going to be people on both sides. Lots of people on the other side. You don't want to be there either. So we're going to look at this idea. And I started understanding this. And this podcast is actually part of that dream. It's something that it's helping me walk toward what I'm trying to accomplish. And my life goal is about helping people become who they were meant to be, who God created them to be. And that's a very complex idea. There's a lot to that. But in simple terms, my goal for you, if I could have this privilege of speaking a goal for you from my perspective, it would be that I would help you become everything God intends for you to become for His glory and honor. And that's my life. That is what I live for. I get up in the mornings. I'm excited about life because I know that I can help someone today. I can help some people just, even if it's just one step closer to God. That's who I am, and that's because of all the things that I've been blessed with, all the things that I've grown up with and around. I grew up in the church. I understand the mentality. I understand how things work pretty well, and I have a lot of experiences in a lot of different areas, and so I'm just trying to figure out how to make those things work in the best way possible because I just want to live my life in service to God. I've literally thought about this journey in some form or fashion since I was a little child. It's the most important adventure that I could take in this lifetime. And I'm not saying this in a boasting way. I'm saying this with great humility because this is something that is placed on my heart that I believe so strongly in. I continually feel like I'm failing at, but I have a God who is there with me, who is pulling me along. and he's pruning me and he's helping me to grow. Now, let me be clear. I don't believe that you're here to accomplish some thing or some task. I believe that you're here on earth to become someone. Specifically, you're here to become, to be formed into the image of Jesus. That's what living is. And I want to be able to help you do that. Whatever it is that I can do, I'm trying my best to do everything I can for that. So you are already that person. You are enough as you are, in a sense. But there is a sense that you're meant to become more than you are right now, because you need to learn to express who you are. You need to learn more about it, more about yourself. Now, let me expand that just a little bit here. I'm not getting into New Age ideas that says, you know, you are God or anything like that. Now, listen, if you're a Christian, if you've been born again of water and the Spirit, if you have received this from the Word of God and it's grown up in you and produced a Christian now, you have been changed and transformed. You are a child of God. There's nothing you can do to make you more of a child of God than you already are. So if you're a child of God, you're a child of God. But there are certain parts of that, there's certain expression of that, that you need to learn how to bring out in your life. It's kind of like flowering, right? If you plant a seed and it starts to grow, so you have a flower that's going to grow, let's say it's a rose bush. You know, when it first sprouts up, is it any less a rose bush than when it's full grown? No, it's less in size maybe, but it's still a rose bush. And as it grows and it produces roses, right, this thing can get pretty big circumference and they can have a lot of roses on it. It can be something that's beautiful in a garden. It's still a rose. It's still a rose bush. And that's exactly how you are as a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're a child of God. You can't be more of a child of God than you are, but you can be, in a sense, more, because you can produce. And this is exactly what Jesus wants from us in John chapter 15. He said that the Father is the one who will prune us. And actually, if we're not producing fruit at all, we're the branches. He's going to tear the branches off and throw them aside. And the reason is so that he's not wasting resources on someone who's not going to get it, who's not getting it and not doing it. He's going to focus on those people who are actually producing fruit, who are actually doing and becoming what God wants them to be. And the reason is so that they will produce a bountiful harvest, lots and lots of fruit. The more fruit that you produce, the better off God is, in a sense, because it brings him glory and honor. It's not about how much fruit we can produce as if we are the ones who are going to get the glory, right? It's our Father. And he is the great vine dresser. He is the one that gives us everything, all the nourishment that we need through Jesus. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. We can't do anything without him. But you also need to understand that if you refuse to produce fruit, if you refuse to go through the process, the painful process of growth and development, there are not many good things that can be said about that. In fact, it's a very dangerous place to be. I can't be one who looks at you and says, you need to have so much fruit in your life. You need to be here, and you're either here at this particular level or you're above it or below it. I'm not the judge of that, but there is a judge of that, and that's God. So he can actually look at you and say, I think you need to be at this place. Are you there or not? That's a little scary to me, because I don't measure up. Now, this isn't about fear-mongering. This is about being afraid, but this is a call to reality. And if you want to be faithful to God, we need to make sure that we are dedicated to growth. And we're dedicated to doing exactly what God has made us to be and to do. So that's what I'm saying. You don't have to accomplish some particular task. You have to become a particular person. So I'm not suggesting that my accomplishments, you know, are who I am. My accomplishments are simply an expression of who I've become with God's help. The same with you. Your accomplishments are really not for you. They are for the glory of God. And they express who you have become because of God and because of his help. And so this is where my struggle is. This is what I'm living for. I want to see you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. And that's how it'll be for you too. When you accept the responsibility that God has put in your life, when you finally come to terms with who you are and what you're supposed to be doing in life, and you start living it in accordance with His will, He will use you in many different ways, and you will have great joy in that. It starts with humility, and at this point, we've gone through the idea of kindness, that we see each other in better ways, the idea of goodness, that we're doing things that are actually useful for other people, and now we're looking at faithfulness. That's the idea that we are convicted that what we're doing is absolutely the best thing that we could do. How do you get that? Well, you're going to need to look at your own life. You need to look at your life and, of course, compare it with the Word of God. But you need to look at your opportunities. You need to look at your talents. You need to use some faith reasoning, as you might say it, to recognize that if God has put opportunities and talents and abilities and all these things together in you, He obviously wants you to do something with it. And when you figure out what that is, there's such a great feeling of peace and joy and fervency of spirit, you know, that kind of idea that we are going to become something, right? It makes life worth living. So that's what I hope for you, and I hope to help you do that. So if you would like to discuss this more, shoot me an email, jason@sparksmore.com. I'd love to hear from you. Now, I want to also, in the few minutes we have remaining here, I want to talk about some other ideas, and that's about faithfulness in marriage. And it's really difficult to talk about faithfulness without talking about marriage, too. So some of you, or maybe most of you, are married, I'd imagine. And we understand what it means to be faithful to our spouse, right? Usually we define that as not cheating. You know, it can mean a lot more than just having intercourse with someone. Cheating can be a lot more than that. And we need to understand that, right? So we don't need to be playing games. We don't need to be pushing the envelope. We don't need to see how close we can get to sin. We don't need to be flirting with other people. We don't need to be trying to catch other people's eye, other people's attention. We don't need to be trying to get other people to notice us. Because if we're married, we need to be faithful. And that's the idea, that we are committed. And not just that we're committed, but we are convicted that this is the right place, that I am with the right person. How do you know if you're with the right person? Let me tell you very easily. If you stood before God and said, "I do," and your spouse said, "I do," you are in the right relationship, because you made the decision to be married. Now, I recognize that there are some mitigating circumstances where that may change, where some people may change. It may be that you didn't realize what you're doing or things like this. But listen, we're talking about the rule here, not the exceptions. Too many people are looking at the exception. They're going, "Well, I'm just not happy anymore. There's got to be something else out there for me. And so I just can't be happy until I'm with someone else." They may not know who it is, or they actually may know who it is. But let me tell you something. You're with the right person, because God said that if you're married to someone, you've done it for life. So you need to accept where you are and make the best of where you are with your wife or your husband, right? Now, that's not what a lot of people want to hear. They would rather me say that it's okay, but it's not. We can't be faithful to our spouses when it's convenient or easy. That's not faithfulness. We need to be convicted that we did what was right. And what was right was when we said, "I will be with you until I die," or "until you die." That's what God wanted. And that's what we wanted at the time. And we need to stay with that commitment. Like I said, I didn't say it was going to be easy. There's some pretty difficult circumstances out there. And I'm not suggesting that if you're being physically harmed, that you can't go stay with a friend or something like that. Get out of that place. But if you're just bored or you're just unhappy and you haven't really worked through it yet, stop looking around at other people to make you happy, because no one can make you happy. Not even your spouse can make you happy. The only way that you can be happy, truly happy in this world, I'm talking about truly joyful in this world, is when you have a right relationship with God. And when you are looking around at other people, when you're married and you're trying to get the attention of other people, not being faithful to your own spouse, you are not in a right relationship with God. It doesn't matter what you think. And because of that, you're hurting yourself so much. Find help. So it relates. This relates to keeping our hearts dedicated to our loved ones. So here's some ways that you can do this, that you can help make sure you keep your heart dedicated, okay? First of all, I've already mentioned, is that you need to decide that you're going to work on your relationship. You may be the only one of the two that does, but let me tell you something. Sometimes all it takes is one. If you will actually, truly, fervently work on this relationship, you have no idea how much power and impact you can have. You also need to, and by the way, I'm going to say these, and some of these will apply if everything's great in your marriage. So think about this, even if you have a great marriage. The second one is think about them intentionally and regularly. And do it in a kind way. That's what I should say. Think about them kindly and often. The third thing I would recommend is to write things down about them. So the one that you love, you write down what you admire about that person. And you keep writing down what you admire about that person. Take time every day to reinforce your dedication to your spouse. That's easy to do. All you need to do is walk up to your spouse and tell him or her that you love them. That will help. Now, going back to the third idea, writing down things, I'm going to tell you that one of the best things that you can do is every day write down one trait about your spouse that you admire. Something nice. It can be very tiny. She keeps her teeth clean. But every day, find something else. Don't just say the same thing over and over again. And keep track of it. Don't let her see it, or don't let him see it. It's not for him or her. It's not to impress them or win them back. This is for you, so you can build your heart up again. That's the third thing. The fourth thing is to take time each day to reinforce your dedication. The fifth thing is be spontaneous. Do things for each other without having been asked or prompted. There was a story of a man who heard that, and he was not a romantic person at all, but he decided he was going to surprise his wife one day, and they had had a fight, so he left. And in a huff, he actually went out and found a suit of armor to rent. He put a suit of armor on, got a box of chocolates, and got a dozen roses, and went and knocked on the front door. And his wife opened the door, looked at him, and just glared at him. And as she slammed the door, she says, "And on top of it all, you went out and got drunk." Right. Well, he may have gone a little bit overboard. She didn't expect that at all. But you know what? Surprises are wonderful in a relationship. It could be something very small. Go buy your spouse a chocolate bar and say, "I thought of you and I thought you might like this." Now, don't do it if she's diabetic. You know what I'm talking about. So be spontaneous. Another thing is do things together outside the home. Even if it's just going for a walk, do it regularly. Something. Get out of the house and do something together. Because memories are what actually bind hearts together. So build memories with your spouse. And the last one is go get help. Go get help if you need it. You probably needed it a long time before you admit it. Those are some ideas, but if you will regularly take the time to think about, to pray about, and to work on your relationship, it's amazing how joyful a marriage can be. It's like a little piece of heaven on earth. And you can have that. You once had that. Remember when you first got married? You once had that. You loved each other. There are no arranged marriages here in America. And if you had an arranged marriage, I'm sorry that you experienced that. Although those really tend to work pretty well. But if you got together as a normal couple, you loved each other. You wanted to spend time together and you just dedicated yourselves to each other. Don't give that up. Be dedicated. Be convicted and convinced that she or he is the absolute right one for you. And God wants that to be the case. And if God wants it, He'll help you do it. Go to Him. Well, that's the podcast today. I just wanted to share that with you and encourage you. I hope that you've gotten something out of this about faithfulness, not only, of course, with your spouse, but more importantly, with your God. You understand that faithfulness is rooted in conviction, that we look at the good things in life that we're supposed to be doing and be convicted that this is what is going to be best for me in my life, is to live this out the best that I can. And if you'll do that, dedicated to what God wants you to be and to become, you're going to notice that loyalty improves. One of the frustrations of Christianity is that so many times it's like a roller coaster, isn't it? Especially when you're first starting as a Christian. It's ups and downs. You feel very confident and you're faithful, and then all of a sudden you take a nosedive and things start going wrong, and so you start blaming God, or maybe you just don't understand what's going on. And then things come back up again and they get better. You know, you have that the rest of your life, but the more mature you become, the more that kind of evens out. There's always ups and downs, but the dips and the valleys and the hills and the valleys are not quite as steep. They're not quite as different after a while. That will continue to grow. And the key to that, truly, is the conviction that you have. That will continue to help you develop loyalty. That's faithfulness over a long time is another word that we're going to talk about. But it is the idea that we're pushing for. We need to be loyal. We need to have conviction. And we need to be trustworthy and face our challenges with grace. So thanks for listening and joining me. And I'm hoping that next week we get into this and we talk about our next topic, and which I don't know what it is yet. But I'm praying for you. I hope that you'll pray for me. And let me know how I can help you. Jason@sparksmore.com. See you later.